I want you to look again this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look and notice carefully this very familiar but seemingly impossible admonition by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4, the last verse says this, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are seen, are not seen, are eternal. Now the reason we say this is a seemingly impossible admonition is that in a physical sense, obviously it is impossible. What I see this morning are not invisible things. What I see are visible ones. I see this pulpit of wood, but I do not see the throne of God. I see aging fellow believers in this room, not glorified saints. I see drywall and paint and carpet. I do not see jasper or golden streets. I see Brother Remo back there, and I do not see the angel Gabriel. You have no idea what a disappointment that is every single Sunday. You come to church to see the Lord, and Remo greets you. It's the ultimate bait and switch in all of eternity. But anyway, this admonition by Paul has got to be obviously one of the hardest things in the Christian life for us to grasp. How in the world do you see things that are invisible instead of seeing things that are not seeing things that are visible and yet are right in front of you? In verse 16, you'll notice he talks about the outward man and the inward man. Well, I look at Brother Sam over here and I see this friend of mine. Some 25 years ago, we became friends. Back then, his hair was dark and my hair existed. Ish. But you see, I see his outward man, but I do not see his inward man. And of course, what Paul is describing here is not just hyperbole or some fantasy. It is actually the reason in verse 17 that he calls his incredible trials, quote, mere light afflictions. In other words, verse 18 is his own true testimony. He's testifying, we look not at things which are seen, and he didn't. But how? How is it even possible? Well, obviously, as you recall, he did have one great advantage over us because he described it a little in chapter 12. Paul was actually once taken up to heaven. He died and then he came back. He only spoke about it once, and that was 14 years after it occurred. But Paul was taken up into the presence of God. He saw with his own eyes that which is invisible to us. So yeah, I'm sure there is an advantage. However, that is not the key to this text. That is not at all what Paul is offering in his own testimony. No, what Paul is saying is something that we can all learn to do by faith in the promise of God. You see, the Bible makes a distinction in this verse between seeing something and looking at something. Notice carefully, he does not say, we see not the things which are seen. He says, we look not. That word look is also translated as the word mark in the New Testament. For example, mark them that are unruly. What does it mean? It means to take note. In fact, literally the word means to notch, like putting a permanent notch in your belt. So in other words, temporal things that you see, don't look at them, don't mark them, don't notch them. So that if you get a trophy for best whatever, don't notch, don't look to that thing that you see because it's temporal, look not. However, the Lord answers your prayer or empowers you with grace or teaches you truth, then yeah, look at that. Mark it. Look at the things that are eternal, look not at the things that are temporal. I want to speak this morning on the subject looking at the wrong game. I hope you'll listen very carefully. Father, help us, please, to understand and grasp and hear the power and the import of these words in this great text. We submit our hearts and our minds afresh to you. We ask for your help in every way. Please, Lord, help us to leave this place with a greater faith and a greater understanding of your calling on all of our lives than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things I want us to consider this morning in light of this amazing testimony by Paul of looking not at things which are seen. Three vital lessons, and the first one I want you to notice, number one, is a lesson about perspective. Notice again verse 18, how it continues into chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For, it continues, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Pastor, what's he saying? Well, he's saying that this body, this tabernacle, this flesh that you see is what you see with your eyes. But the glory, that is the promise and guarantee of a house not made with hands, by the way, eternal in the heavens, is what you not see, but is what you look at. Pastor, why did you title this message, Looking at the Wrong Game? Well, it's because of what happened in the fall of 1982. At that time, we were in Chicago area, back at school, working on a master's. It was after having already served 2 years in full-time ministry, and I really didn't want to be in school at the time. I couldn't for the life of me get a job. There was a huge recession in 1982. Unemployment was 16.3%. Some of you remember the recession of the early 1980s. It was rough. Louise, back there, she got a job right away at the college, even had her name put on the parking spot. But I couldn't get a job, my name anywhere. So unemployed, unable to make ends meet. We had just had a baby. His name was Ricky. He was colic, and he cried day and night, sort of like he does now, nonstop. And at that time, I was very fretful about life, and then in October of that year, there's a football game between the Wisconsin Badgers and Michigan State. Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin was packed with over 60,000 loyal fans, and at first, Michigan was beating Wisconsin handily. They were clearly the better team, so that the Wisconsin fans had very little to cheer about. It was indeed very, very quiet in that stadium, except every now and then, inexplicably, people in the stands would burst out in cheers and applause. If you watched it on television, it was kind of bizarre and out of place. And finally, one of the announcers on the TV program sort of told everybody what was going on. 70 miles away, you see, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the World Series. So that thousands of Wisconsin fans had little radios, and they were simply responding to what was happening at another game, a much bigger game than what was right before them. So that, you see, they were cheering for an invisible but very real victory. In 1982, I eventually realized that I was spiritually watching the wrong game. Looking at the wrong team, looking at the wrong scoreboard, looking at the wrong field. Pastor Blaylock, do you not see the votes in the Supreme Court or the votes in the United States Senate? Do you not see the folly of men who sit on thrones in this world? Yes, beloved, we see it. We all see it. But let us not look at it, because that is looking at the wrong scoreboard. Here is our scoreboard. Revelation chapter 14, and I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and that is your scoreboard. You know, right in the midst of this long discussion on the visible and the invisible, the Holy Spirit moves Paul to insert a parenthetical reminder. Chapter 5 and verse 7, you see the parenthesis? For, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, beloved, people without faith in the Word and the promises of God always, always live in the carnal. All they see in the world is greed and envy and anger and fear and lust and ambition and pride and hatred. People of faith, however, they see all of that, but their faith looks at something else. What Paul calls in verse 17, the eternal weight of glory. We look at things like a goodness and grace and peace and justice and truth and mercy and life and forgiveness and hope and healing and love and heaven itself. In chapter 5, in verse 1, you'll notice again the chapter begins with that little word for, telling us that Paul's continuing the thought. For we know, it's not a false hope. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, folks, I want you to hear this very carefully, because there's a difference between Christians in this room today. There is, in fact, a vast difference between believers sitting in our midst, and the difference is not that some Christians suffer and other Christians do not. It is not that some Christians sorrow and some do not, that some Christians have trials and some do not. This is not the difference, because all of us here are sinners and all of us live in a broken, sinful world. However, there is a great difference in how Christians in this room perceive their sorrows, their trials, their obstacles. In my Bible, I've taken two pens and I've underlined in two different colors the difference between believers in this world. In chapter 4, the first words I underlined in blue, it describes all of God's people. Notice chapter 4 and verse 8. You see the word troubled? I underlined that. You see the word perplexed? I underlined that in blue. You see the word persecuted? I underlined that. You see the word cast down? I also underlined that. All of things. Think about this. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. By the way, all of those are temporary things. This is how Paul describes himself in his Christian life. And the fact is, all of us in this room at times are troubled and puzzled and discouraged and persecuted. However, I've also underlined, this time in red, another set of words. Verse 8 and 9 again. I underlined the words, yet not distressed. The words, but not in despair. The words, not forsaken. And the words, not destroyed. You see, right next to the others, you have another set of words, not distressed, not in despair, not forsaken, and certainly not destroyed. I have to ask you a question. What Christian who is troubled on every side can follow that up by saying he's also not distressed? And what Christian who is perplexed can also say he is not in despair? What Christian who is persecuted rejoices that he is not forsaken? And what Christian who is cast down testifies that he is nevertheless not destroyed? Who has the testimony of both sets of words in verses 8 and 9? All believers in this room? No. Only those believers who are looking and living at the invisible. Pastor, why? Because looking at the eternal, beloved, gives you a perspective on all these temporal things. We noted earlier that Paul called his trials of shipwreck and beatings and imprisonments and sickness and poverty. What did he call it in verse 17? This light affliction. One of my favorite missionaries, as most of you know, is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was born in a preacher's home in 1788. He went off to college, though, and when he got to college, as happens so often, he began to be filled with doubts and lies from professors. And so he got a best friend there who was a deist. He had never trusted Christ. He encouraged Judson to doubt the Scriptures, even the very existence of God. And he was. One night while traveling, Judson decided to spend the night at an inn. And all night long, he said, he heard in the room next to him this wailing and this crying and moaning of a man. It was horrible. The sounds were so excruciating and so sorrowful that the next morning he inquired of the innkeeper what in the world was happening in that room. And the innkeeper told him that there was a young student in the man next to him, and he was dying of a fever, and he was terrified of facing eternity. Just then they brought that man out, now lying dead and now recognized by Adoniram Judson. It was his best friend from college who tried to encourage him to leave God. Judson went to his room and fell on his knees. He returned home. He talked to his parents. He repented of his foolishness and his rebellion, and he asked them for forgiveness. He went back to college, and then after college, he became America's first foreign missionary, probably the greatest, because of all the others that followed him. But follow this carefully. Adoniram's call to go and reach souls in Burma all but guaranteed a long life of suffering and deprivation and hardship and loss. And indeed, for those of you who know his story, you know, a brilliant young man. He was fluent in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, but it took Judson 3 years of intense study, 12 hours a day, every day in intense heat and humidity to learn the Burmese language. The entire time in 1813, he was isolated from his family and his friends in America. On the ship across the Atlantic, his wife miscarried their first child. When they finally arrived there, it took him a long time, but he built a zayat. It's a bamboo hut in Burma. And in April 1819, he had his first meeting. And 3 months later, 35-year-old timber worker from the hill tribes named Myang Man saw their first ever profession of Christ in the Lord Jesus. Now, folks, if you do the math, you will find that that's over 6 years of labor in a disease-ridden jungle for one convert. For 12 years, he had 14 converts, and during that time, he worked and he labored and he translated until he got the Bible in Burmese. In 1823, there was famine and hunger leading to the Anglo-Burmese War, and that led to imprisonment for Judson, and it was in the infamous vermin-ridden death prison of Ava. He was bound with torture thongs. He was thrown into this prison with British POWs, all of which died the 2 years that Judson was in there. His wife, Anne, who went by the name Nancy, was one of the most amazing, courageous people you'll ever know or read about. She visited Adoniram in prison, and despite all of the risks, the only Western woman in that entire land, she went from office to office, month after month, year after year, and she tried to secure his release for 2 years. She nursed a little baby who was born just a few days after he was put into prison. And finally, after 21 months of disease and loneliness and fever, she died October 1826, and then their third child died 6 months later. When the Burmese army collapsed, Adoniram Judson was released from that prison, and instead of coming home back to America in his great grief, he remained in Burma for 40 more years. We support a national missionary on the board back there by the name of Zam Myanmar in Burma. He will tell you that he is saved today, that his entire mission work that is there today is because of the work of Adoniram Judson 180 years ago. Hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries have gone out of America since him because of his example in Luther Rice. And you know something, folks? His biography is called The Golden Shore. It's called that after the romanticized idea of Burma in the 17th century, but he found and his wife found that it was anything but golden. But when he was asked late in life why he gave his life to this seemingly impossible mission, he referred to chapter 5 and verse 1 of a house not made with hands. That is the real golden shore that is eternal in the heavens. In other words, folks, he saw a lot of things, but he looked at eternity. It is perspective. The second thing I want you to notice in the text, number two, is perseverance. Look at chapter 4, would you? Verse 16. Paul says this, "For which cause we faint not." He begins this chapter, chapter 4, and verse 1, with these words, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we've received mercy, we faint not." Now, wait a minute. Shipwrecked, beaten, cat of nine tails, left for dead, stoned outside Lystra. Hated and despised and lied about. We faint not. The Apostle Paul was not perfect. There were many times. There were many times by his own testimony that he nearly fainted. That he, in fact, wanted to faint. And in fact, were it not for men like Titus or Epaphroditus who came along, if you will, with some smelling salts, perhaps he would have fainted every day. He wanted to quit at times in his life. And that is precisely why perseverance is such a glory and such a virtue. I thank God for all the senior saints in this room. I thank God for them who shows us all what it means not to quit. I thank God for these widows. God bless them. Who show us and remind us what it means not to faint. Jack McLean will observe his 89th birthday in a few days. Up in glory. You know what? He never quit. I am thankful for those of you who are here today on a hot Sunday in August, because you know what? These pews, oh my word, these pews are filled to the brim every Christmas and every Easter with Christians who are AWOL the rest of the years. You know why? Many of them were faithful at one time. You know why? Christmas and Easter CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. Because they had a bump in the road once. Someone mistreated them. 40 years ago, some preacher disappointed them or some deacon cheated them out of money. And so since their eyes were looking in the wrong place, their heart was also in the wrong place. There are Christians everywhere who are bitter at God because of some sickness that He did not heal, because of a death in the family or a disease or a financial loss, and they are living under the chastening hand of God, not realizing that had they been looking to eternity all along, they would still be living for eternity today. You know, the Bible says that Moses endured. You talk about a man who endured. Moses endured, quote, as a seeing him who is invisible. You think about that. Moses looked at what he couldn't even see, and he endured. All along, he was looking at the real golden shore. There is a lesson of perspective. There's a lesson of perseverance. And then finally, number three, I want you to notice, there's a lesson in permanence. I hope the young people will listen to this carefully. Chapter 4, look again at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but what we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building with God. Now, folks, I want you to think about that word, dissolved. You young couples, you teenagers in this room, I want you to think about the fact that everything that you see with your eyes, that car, that house, that suit of clothes or that dress, that jewelry, everything that you see with your eyes will eventually dissolve. Including, by the way, all the bad things and trials in this life. Poverty, it will one day dissolve. Pain and sickness, yes, it's going to dissolve. ISIS and Al-Qaeda, like a moth-eaten garment, they shall dissolve. And while we may see these things, none of them are worth our look, our heart, our hope. How do you look at things? Do you see them or do you look to them? I read something a couple weeks ago that Spurgeon said, wrote and said about 150 years ago. I'm going to read it to you. This is in London, of course. He said, "You know that little children, if you give them a new toy or a new frock, they clap their hands and otherwise express their delight." Yay! That's because they're children. "Be not children in knowledge, but be as men. And as to the things of this life, look on them as toys. Do not act towards them as children do, but as men." "Oh," says the young man, "I have taken my degree at the university today." How he exults. Yay! What high importance he attaches to it. He wishes to get a newspaper to see it's recorded there. To him, it's an event as important as anything in history. In other words, Spurgeon was saying so long ago that people in his church in London, don't be like this. Yay, I got this, and I got that, and I got this. That's all going to dissolve. In other words, setting your heart on things that dissolve will guarantee that when they dissolve, your heart will faint. If you're here this morning and you look, your heart and your eyes don't just see, but they look to material things, to lands and places, and even people. Recognize that if that's where your heart is, when those things begin to dissolve, your heart begins to faint. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you watching the wrong game? Are you fixated on the losing cause, the losing field, and the losing team? Then I admonish you and I encourage you this morning to get your heart and your look at the right field. Hebrews 12, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." It is a marathon. And the way you run this race is with patience and looking at the right game, looking at the right field. looking at the captain of our salvation. There are folks in here this morning, I know this for sure, in a group this size. There were 12 apostles, and one of those was not a believer. That's one out of 12. In a group of several hundred, there would be many on that ratio who aren't even in the race. You aren't even a part of God's family because the Bible says, Jesus himself said, ye must be born again. You were born into the earthly family. You must be born into God's heavenly family. And Jesus said that if you're not born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you don't know for sure if you were to die, if you were to die that you'd be in heaven at this moment, if you don't know your name is written there, eternal in the heavens, you can know it. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, and He did. And He was resurrected, and He's ascended at the Father. And the only way that your sins can be cleansed and forgiven is if you put your faith, not in your works, not in your religion, not in your sincerity, but if you put your faith as a sinner, lost and in need, in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for those very sins. Would you do that today? Christian in this room, we see a lot of things. Paul saw things worse than what we see. He saw Nero and he saw Caesar and he saw injustice and he saw idolatry. He saw it everywhere. He saw persecution in his own life. But he didn't look at those things. He looked not at things which are seen. Father, bless the invitation. Have your will and your way in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the testimony of Paul that is not just a pipe dream. Certainly not hyperbole, dear God, but at the truth of his testimony in his heart, it can be ours as well, that we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things that are invisible, the eternal things. Help us to live. Help us to run with patience this race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For those who've asked for prayer, draw them to you, Lord, especially those who've asked for prayer for salvation. We pray for them right now. They will open their heart to Jesus Christ as Savior. Save them today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.